Okay, it looks like most people have found their seats. Someone pointed out to me that there was one scripture wrong on the presentation. So I told you I'm not perfect. There you have it. Well, actually, I did that on purpose. Now I'm teasing. I thought I'd made a mistake, but it was really a test to see if you guys are on your toes. A couple of housekeeping items. We would like to have a sign-in of people that have attended, so we will be passing up through the aisle at some point two sheets for you to sign your name, address, and information. And there's a little check sheet if you want to be on our I have an email blurb that I send out once a week or so. If you want to be on that, you can check that you want to be on it. If you don't want to be, that's fine as well. There's also a book that I will mention in the second half of the presentation, and I had ordered 40 of them, and I was going to give all the guests a complimentary copy, and unfortunately the illustrious U.S. Postal Service didn't get it to my house yesterday on time. So again, you can check that off, and I will have one sent to you. Okay, continuing where we left off in Matthew chapter 24 with this whole concept of survival. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22 says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive." It's a little different rendering than what we read previously. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, referring back to what Jesus Christ said earlier, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." So I'd like to raise some questions for us to consider. You know, what is ahead for America? Or for that matter, all nations? You know, what is the trajectory we are on? You know, we hear a lot about what is going on and the debt crises, and tomorrow is 9/11 and terrorism. And then yesterday there was apprehension because apparently, I don't know how many of you read this or saw it on the news, apparently two Ryder trucks, rental trucks, are missing from Missouri. Somebody rented them overnight and then didn't return them, and they don't know where they're at. So, you know, people are worried that someone is in, that there's a truck bomb in the making. Second question to consider is, why can't man solve his problems? How will Jesus Christ intervene? And what's ahead when Christ rules the world? And how can you be involved? It all revolves around the message and the mission of Jesus Christ. You know, he came for a very specific purpose, and that is to save the world. And I think that is much more real than perhaps most people realize. And it's not just some vague notion or some feeling. You know, when Jesus Christ says that he is about to save the world, he means that in very real terms. Otherwise, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, no flesh would be saved alive. We are on a trajectory that is destined for doom, absent the good news of the message of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1:15, let's look at the concept of the time is fulfilled. And again, in January, we're going to have another seminar. I believe the date is on the back cover. It's I think it's the 21st, if I remember correctly. And the series of seminars that we're doing are going to focus into the four elements that are in this central message that Jesus Christ preached when he made his debut, if you will. But let's just ponder for a moment about the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled for what? For the end of man's way of doing things. You know, the definition of insanity, someone said, is to keep doing the same thing all over again and again and expect different results. And yet, that kind of characterizes what man has done down through time, does it not? Do the same thing, make the same mistakes. You know, he who does not learn from history is destined to repeat it. And yet, somehow we hope that change will occur without us making tangible changes in behavior. The time is fulfilled for the ushering in of the return of Jesus Christ. And I guess I misspoke in the first half. Jesus Christ said, no man knows the day and the hour, but it is the Father that knows. And I think I may have said that not even the Father knows. That was also to see whether you are on your toes. And it worked. Someone came up to me afterward and said, you misspoke. The time is fulfilled for the kingdom of God to bring peace to this world. And indeed, we need that. This world has been absent peace all the way down through time. I'd like to focus for a couple of minutes on the United States and, you know, where we are and where we came from, because it is the country in which most, if not all of us, were born and grew up. I've lived overseas. I spent 4 years in Germany. I've traveled to Africa, Thailand, China, a bunch of other countries. And believe me, when the plane lands in Chicago or New York or wherever the port of entry might be, it's good to be back. I love Germany. I speak High German, didn't actually speak English until I was 6, and as I tell people here, I've been trying ever since. Yet, what I can tell you is, even Germany, which is arguably the most prosperous Western European nation, does not compare to what we, shall we say, had in the United States of America. When you talk about freedom, the ability for an individual to apply him or herself and attain a measure of success, I can assure you from firsthand experience, there's nothing else that compares to the United States. And there are still many people that are trying to get here, legally or illegally, and that speaks to the fact that despite all our faults, the United States is still a leading nation. The United States in prophecy, and it's interesting what the founding fathers, how they characterized this new experiment or endeavor that they were about to embark on. And if you read the literature, and I'm talking about reading contemporary colonial period literature, not what somebody wrote about what they think they might have thought. You will find things like the terminology that this is to be the new Israel. It was considered by many the promised land, and my forebears came here fleeing religious persecution in Switzerland and Germany and found freedom here in the United States and have been here for 250 or so years. To them, it was a promised land. It was as Ronald Reagan actually, I think, was one that made the quote famous, it was a city on a hill. Again, I'd like us to just ponder for a few minutes. What has changed? And there are a number of fundamental things that have changed. You know, our Declaration of Independence, the words that many of us have committed to memory. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that we have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And then we tend to kind of jump to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But if you read the words carefully, you will find that the founders, that particular text is referring to the self-evident truth. While the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness was connected to it, but the attribution of self-evident truth is actually attributed to the Creator that endowed us with those freedoms. So when Thomas Jefferson penned those famous words, and, you know, he was among the founding fathers perhaps the most skeptical, to him, it was self-evident that we have a Creator that is able and willing to confer upon the human endeavor certain rights. And of course, if you, the notion and the rationale of the Declaration of Independence flew in the face of conventional thinking at that time, because they were still in a time in which the divine right of kings was considered to have been endowed or conferred upon a king who then governed over subjects. So they were appealing to the highest authority at that time, or even at this time, the Creator, and making the argument that it is self-evident that individuals have liberty, and the notion that individuals were responsible directly to God for their behavior and so on and so forth. I bring that to our attention because it demonstrates how far we have come as a nation. We started out as a nation that, as its justification in our government document, had as self-evident truth the truth of a Creator. Two hundred and some years hence, we have arrived at a juncture where it is illegal to teach in our public schools that a Creator exists. That, my friends, is going to have consequences. The truth that was self-evident to our founders was that a Creator exists. Now, as I have said before, you know, there is a distinct difference in how you look at yourself, how you order your life, and how you live your life if you believe that you have been put on this earth by a benevolent Creator that has a purpose for you, that is concerned about you, that in fact gave his only son so that you might be saved, or the intellectual belief that we are here by some natural process that is was subject to chance, that developed over millions of years, and we have our 70 in which to live and get as much as we can out of it, because then it's all over. And more than that, there's the experience of going to the zoo and looking at the cage of the great ape, and as he's sitting there picking on unspeakable body parts, you say, don't I just feel purposeful in my life because he is my distant relative? You laugh, and I mean, it is humorous, but I simply use that to illustrate what I believe is a fundamental change that has occurred in our nation that will have fundamental, huge consequences. God is not mocked. The only reason that the only rational explanation for the incredible impossibility of evolution and the belief thereof, I would say it takes more faith to believe in evolution, and I stand before you as an engineer, I've always said I'd love to have a company or a manufacturing process that evolves to a better state without intelligent design and intervention, I'd be a rich man. Because I will have you know that I own a manufacturing company, and I will have you know that things do not get better without intelligent design and a lot of effort by thinking people to make a process work. And the idea that something as complex as a human being and life for that matter could evolve by chance is ludicrous. But that's where we're at as a nation. Let's take a look at a promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We'll look at a couple scriptures. That might, and I hope to perhaps point out some things that you may not have thought about before. Genesis chapter 12 is a very familiar scripture because it talks about the call of Abram out of the land in which he had been living. In verse 1 we read, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a scripture that is often quoted for two things. One, in showing the calling of Abram coming out and his call by God to go out and seek a country without really knowing where he was to go to. And the other one is cited that this was a continuation of the promise that was given in Genesis, that ultimately there would be a blessing, that all nations would be blessed through his offspring, meaning Jesus Christ. What I'd like to point out to you, just to challenge you, actually, because I don't have time to go into any detail on this, is that there is a duality in this promise that reaches down to our time in this nation. Now, let's take a look at a couple of additional scriptures, and again, I wanted to provide the book U.S. and B.C. in Prophecy. I do have four copies on the back that are just photocopies, but again, if you have interest, we can mail one to you, because it provides an interesting challenge to some prophecies. It provides a framework in which to understand the latter days, and also that perhaps what I'm going to call the 200 and some year historical anomaly that we have enjoyed in this great land of ours was not by chance, and it was God ordained. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord.'" I mean, that puts a lot of credence to what we're about to read. "'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" And then in verse 17, "'In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" I mean, we could do an entire seminar on these three verses, because it shows the generational consequence of obedience to God. Because Abraham obeyed God, he promised him that there would be blessings generational in scope that would reach down, and I'm going to argue, to our time, in a physical and tangible way, beyond which, not to take away from, the blessing that extended to all families of man through Jesus Christ. Stars of heaven, sand on the sea. I mean, that is a description that can only communicate that it is a number that cannot be counted. It's a big number. I'd also like you to consider, and this sounds very politically incorrect, and I'm politically incorrect most of the time, so it's nothing new. You know, the United States has come under criticism from many quarters, unfortunately, also from some of our leaders, which I find ironic. But pray tell me, of any other nation in history that has done more good for other nations, whether it was literally spending our blood to liberate other nations and then not take the spoil of war, or whether it is aiding in times of disaster or just providing aid in amounts of dollars that are almost incomprehensible. Show me another nation that has done that. And I'm asking in the history of man. Oh, does the United States have faults? Absolutely. And because of the fundamental changes I mentioned a minute ago, it'll get worse. The best of times definitely are over. But are the criticisms valid? Is it not true what we just read here that all the nations of the earth have been blessed by the existence and the freedoms of the United States over the past several hundred years? Again, I'm challenging you. Let's go to Genesis chapter 49, as you probably know, and if you don't, just read the accounts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what you'll find is that the blessing was conferred from one generation to the next, upon the next. But I remember reading this section of scripture many years ago, and was struck by the fact that I'd never noticed the final blessing that Jacob conferred upon his 12 sons. And what I didn't notice is the context in which the promise was given. Notice in verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." There's so much about the Bible we overlook. The promise that Jacob conferred upon his 12 sons was about what they would be in the latter days. Depending on how you define latter days, you know, you can come up with different periods of time, but the Bible certainly is talking about a time from Jesus Christ forward, because the apostles talked about the latter days. The apostles believed, for the most part, that Jesus Christ would return in their time. So the prophecy here is relevant in our time. The book that I was going to give you today goes into a lot more detail than I have time today. But to move forward with our topic here, notice what happens if the nation that God has blessed does not obey. There are a number of passages. Leviticus chapter 26 is very instructive in that regard, and I'll read an excerpt. Deuteronomy 28 is another one that you might make note of. Leviticus chapter 26 states, "If you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power." And I suggest to you that a nation that started out with the presumption that God exists, and they called upon his divine providence in order to justify their national existence, when that nation gets to the point in which it denies the maker upon whom they called for establishment, there will be consequences. And I bring this scripture to bear to substantiate that. "I will break the pride of your power." Some of our leaders are ashamed of the United States. And that's a shame. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble." Doesn't that echo something we read earlier today? Jesus Christ said, it's going to be a terrible time. The prophets said that. Here it's defined as Jacob's trouble. Isaiah chapter 59. Again, back to that book of which we have a copy that predates Christ, which I think that is providential, that in our secular world, a shepherd boy found a jar in a cave with books that are over 2,000 years old. It's archaeological evidence that corroborates the Bible. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. The way to peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked path. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." It creates chaos. And I would suggest to you that we live in a time in which business, for example, is becoming increasingly corrupt. Because it makes no sense that high school students that in anonymous surveys admit to cheating on their tests, that they're not going to do that when they enter the workplace. And I see it all the time. They call evil good and good evil, and they shed innocent blood. And our nation has now for decades shed large quantities of innocent blood. Perhaps our greatest national sin is the sin of abortion, and there will be consequence. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Again, and why such troubles today? "You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." I don't think anybody can argue that that is true. The question is, what is the solution? Let's look at some very hopeful, forward-looking promises that Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets made with respect to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the solution. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. "Soon after the trouble of those days, the sun will grow dark and the moon will no longer shine. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers in space will be driven from their courses." Verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will weep as they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The great trumpet will sound, and he will send out his angels to the four corners of the earth, and they will gather his chosen people from one end of the world to the other. It's a cataclysmic event. It's a watershed event that we need to look forward to. It is the only answer to survival. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 states that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those are strong, specific, definitive words. That what we are today, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul writes further in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." I mean, those that are still alive at his coming will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There is a transformation described in 1 Corinthians 15 that I'd encourage all of you to read, because it states that just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, meaning Adam, flesh and blood, we must also, or we shall all, bear the image of the heavenly man, meaning Jesus Christ. That what we will inherit at the coming of Jesus Christ is the same glory and power and immortality that Jesus Christ revealed to his apostle John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Continuing in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle, and in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." And if you tie all the scriptures together, you have the faithful rising to meet Christ in the air. And then we will read a couple of the scriptures. You know, they come down with Christ and stand with him on the Mount of Olives. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Is what I have termed the proclamation of proclamations. "Then the seventh angel sounded, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's a proclamation by Jesus Christ, and it will happen. Chapter 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on him called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Only Jesus Christ can make war, can make a righteous war. I mean, down through time, war is generally about economics. But in order to mobilize people to fight, you have to make a moral case. And that, I will tell you, is immoral. Revelation 19, verse 14, "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses." Verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And for that we can be thankful. Because only Jesus Christ's return can ensure the survival of this world and you. Notice the one of the first activities that Jesus Christ engages in, or the angel that he sends engages in upon his return. And it kind of shows why things are going to be different. Verse 1 of chapter 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." Revelation provides a chronological framework of end time events. It sequences a lot of prophecies that are written in the Old Testament in a manner that you can understand the sequence. Christ returns, Satan is bound, peace ensues. We live in a world that makes light of the fact that Satan exists. Make no mistake, he holds this world under his sway. The Apostle Paul wrote that Satan is the god of this world. That's why we have all these problems. That's why it doesn't work. You know, it has been said, you know, this is the way the world works. No, this is the way the world doesn't work. God's way would have it work. We have believed the lie. It's a matter of degrees to what extent we've been deceived. Everybody's been deceived. It's just a matter to what extent. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 speaks to the promise that we read earlier from Jesus Christ about his disciples sitting on thrones and ruling or judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That promise, of course, extends to all the disciples of Christ down through time. We see this in verse 4 of chapter 20. "And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection," which Paul describes more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice the promise, the good news that is contained here in verse 6. "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign for 1,000 years. And perhaps, let's just go, I was reading from the slide, but if you go to Revelation chapter 20, there's something else that I want to point out to you that I think is even more hopeful. Continuing in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." Death will no longer exist. Then it will be proclaimed that death is swallowed up in victory. You know, those of us that believe the message of the gospel should be the most hopeful people in the world, because nothing can defy us. Nothing can take away the promise that Jesus Christ gives us unless we choose to walk away from it. Because as we read earlier, he has a name written on his thigh. King of kings. Lord of lords. We can say all we want that we're here by chance. And that we evolved. And we can make fun of the notion of creation. it won't change the facts that God is king. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. You know, when you have a millennial rule of Jesus Christ, world peace will ensue. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he has purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Jesus Christ wants to extend that to everyone. And when the Bible says that he is not willing that any should perish, you know, contained right here in Revelation chapter 20 is an incredible message of hope that I'm just going to touch on for a moment. As I don't have time, it's a different topic. I've written extensively, actually, about this topic. It answers the question, ultimately, about a God that can be perfect in mercy and perfect in justice. Because he's not willing that anybody would perish. Notice what we just read. We read that those that are Christ's will rise to meet him. But we also read in Revelation chapter 20 that the rest of the dead did not live again for 1,000 years. And if you want to read something encouraging, read the rest of the chapter, because all the rest of the dead will be raised at another day of judgment. And if you want clarity of what that means, read Ezekiel chapter 37. God is not a God that will call people and condemn them in a day of judgment that had no idea that he existed. And Ezekiel chapter 37 makes that abundantly clear. And once you understand that, it shows a remarkable thing about God's incredible mercy on the one hand, and his ability and his right to be just on the other. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. I'd say that's pretty comprehensive. Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 6. World peace in a physical sense. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. Try that today. Even with a domesticated lion. I wouldn't want my granddaughter doing that. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The Bible is true. You can take that promise to the bank. Verse 10, at that time, the new king from the family of Jesse will stand as a banner for all people. The nations will come together around him, and the place where he lives will be filled with glory. Revelation talks more about that, you know, the concept of God literally being with us. I don't think who the king of the family of Jesse is needs any explanation. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It will take 1,000 years. Peace now through his kingdom. I gave a sermon here about, I think it was 2 weeks ago, about living the future today. When we begin to live according to God's instruction, principles, commands, laws, however you want to define it, life begins to work. And even if we have difficulty and challenge, there is peace in knowing the promise that all things work together for good for those that love God. John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus Christ said, change and believe the gospel. It's an issue of belief. We act on what we believe. Belief generates tangible action. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 13. God has freed us from the power of darkness. I think one of the most defining principles that Jesus Christ articulated is found over in John chapter 8, where he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There's something liberating about knowing the truth. And yet, human nature would have us live in denial. When in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the formula is very simple. Confess your sins, and God will be faithful to forgive them and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, you've probably all seen the stereotypical ostrich that sticks his or her head in the sand, thinking that he or she is hiding. And really, all that the ostrich is doing is creating an embarrassing situation where everybody sees their backside. I find it an instructive picture of what happens when we deny what is self-evident to everybody else. Knowing the truth, particularly about the kingdom of God, is a very liberating concept. Let's go to a bonus scripture that's not in your handout, in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is where? With man. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. You want a tangible picture of the kingdom of God? There it is. And God will wipe away, and here's the result, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write. For these words are true and faithful. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Jesus Christ said to John the Apostle, write, get it down, take note, because these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Appreciate all of you coming out today. We'll have a few housekeeping items by Mr. Deemer, and I hope to see all of you at some future seminar again.